The reading can be found this morning on page 1176. It's Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 14. It's a prayer for the Ephesians. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that passes knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable to you, my rock, my redeemer. Amen. One of the most exciting experiences of both Shaila's and my life was when we first came to England in 2004. Apart from cultural differences, we felt a strong bond within the Christian families. In the first village we lived in Oxfordshire, the church members and villagers warmly welcomed our family. We were all thrilled to live in such beautiful English countryside, having previously lived in big cities and densely populated towns. As a family, we were already accustomed to the Anglican form of worship, where we, Shaila and I, come from, with similar traditions as practiced in India. So we felt quite at home. I believe that Paul's message about the family of God is demonstrated through our experience, and despite differences in culture and language, faith in Jesus unites us, and we are all part of God's vast family, both in heaven and on earth. So today's reading serves as a conclusion to the first three chapters of Ephesians. One of the styles of Pauline letters is that he has always two divisions. At first, he establishes the doctrine. And then in the second part of his letters, it's always practical things. You see, that pattern even exists in the Old Testament. All the Pentateuch texts, that means Moses that have written the first five books according to the tradition, they considered it as law. The rest of the books are known as prophets in that old tradition. So the law proposes, the prophets disposes. Actually, practical in life, it questions whether this law can be implemented or not. The same principle is followed in Pauline letters. First three chapters, he established the doctrine of church. But in reality, what is church? Start from chapter 4. Now, we are in the last part of that doctrine of church. In first three chapters of Ephesians, the final verse 22 is a doxology, which means a prayer that praises God, because he explained about what the church is, how Jews and Gentiles live together, work together, worship together as a family of God. And now he ends that third part of the chapter with doxology. How wonderful God has done this job. And then from fourth chapter we see the practicalities of life, of that doctrine. So, throughout the letter to the Ephesians, the church is defined in various terms, such as holy and faithful people, chapter 1, verse 1, predestined and chosen people, verse 5 and verse 11, respectively, sealed by the Holy Spirit, in verse 13, God's possession, in verse 14, God's people in verse 15, the body of Christ in verse 23, God's handiwork in verse in chapter 2 verse 10, God's household in verse 19, that means in chapter 2, the holy temple in verse 21, and the holy temple in which God dwells, our body, or the body of Christ, is the temple of God. In chapter 3, Paul emphasizes that the church consists of both the Jews and Gentiles who are equal heirs of the body of Christ. In the modern world, people of all races, colors, and ethnicity come together to form the Christian church. However, it's important to note that the church does not exist in many faiths, but is founded on Jesus' teachings and the apostles' teachings rooted in Holy Scriptures. And that is why, for us, for Christian faith, this is the foundation for our faith. And this is, the author of this book is the Holy Spirit. And that is why we believe that the Holy Scriptures are breathed by God with His Spirit. In verse 14 and 15, Paul introduces church as God's family. For this reason, three times in this letter we see this phrase, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family, that means God's family, in heaven and on earth is named. Two important phrases to be noted in this particular verse. Every family, or God's family, and named. What does it mean by these phrases? It refers to God's family on heaven and earth. The Greek word for family is patria. This is derived from the Greek word pater, which means father. This reinforces the headship of a father over a family. Do you know why the father has to bring the bride and hand over her hand to the new husband? Why? We still follow that. Why? Because according to church doctrine and the scripture doctrine, the father is the head of the family. Daughter is protected by her father. And then he hands over her hand to her husband. Now it is yours. Please look after her. Protect her. That's the tradition we inherited down through the centuries. You see, any company, any business works on trust. So father brings the daughter and hands over with trust that her husband will look after her. Theoretically or symbolically, husband becomes father and husband. In a way, sometimes wife becomes mother to her husband because there is tenderness. TLC, we say. Tender loving care. Husband sometimes, you know, becomes very childish before wife. Am I right? Vice versa. There's a beauty, there's a bond, there's a trust, there's love there. And that is the tradition we inherited from the church doctrine. So the father becomes the head of the family, and he takes over the responsibility to look after the family. That's the tradition. So by addressing God as the father, we become his children. The phrase every family can refer to either individual families or large groups of people who share a common ancestry or heritage. In this context, it is likely to refer to the broader family of believers in Christ who are united by their faith in God and their adoption as children of God through Christ. It refers to believers from every era of history, those who are dead now in heaven and those who are alive on earth now, you and me. This is more clearly explained in John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Let me read those verses for you. Those who believed in Jesus, or believe in his name, in Jesus' name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. In other words, it is a spiritually generic term. It is a spiritual family. It is a spiritual birth. People mock at the word born again. Jesus himself used that word. I don't know why we should be ashamed of it. Born again means it's a spiritual birth. It's a spiritual reality. You born newly, you commit yourself to God newly, and you begin your life with God, you walk with God. And slowly the church becomes the family of God. When the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, he taught them the prayer we call today the Lord's Prayer. And the very first word, what does he say? The phrase, Our Father. Beautiful. No language talks about this intimacy. Our Father, who art in heaven. So, as the children of God, we will pray, let your will be done on earth. Because we are his children. We want to see that his will be done. Because he's pure, holy. And we want to see God's kingdom prevail through us. That's the beauty of the bond. No religion teaches that God as our Father. That's the intimacy. The word named can be translated as derived, which means that every family on earth and in heaven is derived from God. This emphasizes the idea that God is the source of all life and all human relationships, and that our sense of identity and belonging ultimately comes from our Creator, the Father, God. However, Jesus introduced another father to the Jews. Do you know that? John chapter 8, verses 29 to 59, that those who did not believe in him belong to the father who is known as the devil. You read that verse, it's very interesting. Thus the family of God is further divided from the family of the devil. Mentioned in first letter of John chapter 3 verse 10, which says, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child. Nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. People should sort out which side they belong to, according to John's words. The distinction between heavenly family and earthly family needs to be known. There is also God's family in heaven. These are angelic beings. They live in heaven. those who belong to the body of Christ on earth is called the church, which will eventually become God's family in heaven. The distinction between God's family in heaven and family in earth is that there are no marriages nor exist nucleus groups of families like earth in heaven. In other words, in heaven, we all become a bigger family. You know, Jesus, you know, the religious leaders of Jesus' day came and asked, they told a story. Well, in our Jewish tradition, there are seven brothers. The first brother died, and the second brother marries the wife to fulfill his duty to produce children for his brother. So, and she marries him. Unfortunately, he dies, and the third one marries, and unfortunately, third one dies, fourth one marries, and goes seven brothers. And they ask, whose wife will she be in heaven? Because this question came from Sadducees who don't believe life after death. They don't believe in resurrection. And that's why they asked that question. You know what Jesus said? In heaven, there are no marriages. We will be like angels. But what is important for us is the perception of God's family on earth, the perception of God's family in heaven. That is important for us. Because in heaven, it's a bigger family. Our concentration is on our Father. He is our Father. There's a bond. That means Jesus said, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Luke chapter 20 verse 35. So the concept of eternal family will have an entirely different meaning in heaven. Every believing soul throughout generations will be gathered together and considered a part of God's heavenly family. And it eternally exists with God. See, one important thing that we need to understand is God created the time. Remember, God created the time. That's why we are bound to the beginning and the end. And our perception is always like that. We all, even the universe, we calculate in that terms. Oh, there is beginning for universe and there is end to universe. Who knows? Scientists are trying to really establish that theory. But what happens is once you leave this earth, you come out of that. You become the part of eternity. So God is eternal. That makes sense. There is no beginning and there is no end. That's what the Bible says. There is no end to God. There is no beginning to God. I mean, how do we understand? Because we are limited to time, space, and energy. Am I right? We are limited to time, space, and energy. You run out. You die. That's your time. So we are caught up with these principles in universe. But once you die, the soul enters eternity. That phase of existence. That's why Christianity or Christian faith often talks about eternal life. In Jesus' term, life always is eternal. In our earthly life, it is life on earth is very limited because it has time bound, time factor. So Paul brings the idea of heavenly family so that we may understand that God exercises dominion over all his creation, both in heaven for angels and on earth in his church. Hence in verse 14, Paul kneels before his heavenly Father and worships him. This is a symbol of humility. In fact, if you read the entire Bible, people actually, whenever they prayed, they stood or sit, but they never knelt. It's not a practice. But kneeling before God is something introduced by Jesus. Of course, there were events within the Old Testament that people knelt. But when it was desperation. But Jesus had the habit of kneeling before God. Very clearly, Gospel records that Jesus knelt before God, and disciples followed that. So Paul is saying, hence I kneel before the Heavenly Father. Hence we must stay in contact with other believers. So this, the family of God on earth, indicates that church becomes very important in our lives. Those who isolate themselves from God's family and try to live their lives alone cut themselves off from much of God's family. Christian faith is an open witness for God, and it is not a private matter, because Jesus did not die privately. You get the point? This is important. It's not a private matter. It's an open witness. It is a body that is publicly visible as a witness for Christ. Hence, it is a corporate body of Christ. A man owns a beautiful red Ford car. He takes it to the local mechanic to have some minor repairs done. While his car is in his possession for a couple of days, the mechanic used it to pick up his kids from school and ran errands. Understandably, he would probably be a little angry when he comes to collect his car and finds lettuce leaves and shoe prints on the back seat. Also, one day you see your dry cleaner wearing your new suit at a dinner party where you happen to be present. Well, he shudders and makes all sorts of excuses. But the reality is, there is no excuse for it. He's wearing the suit that you own. How annoying it is. He's wearing it without your permission. Try to look at your life in the same manner. The gifts, the talents, the skills and abilities you have were given to you by God. He actually owns them. He is merely letting you use them for the time being. When you give your life totally to Jesus Christ, you automatically yield your rights to Him. So it's no longer my way, my will, my rights. Your heart's cry becomes, "Your way, Lord. I want Your will to be done in my life. My rights are no longer my own. They belong to You. I don't own my life anymore. I am totally Yours." You see the font? You see the bond? Our Father. My Father. So it doesn't make sense that when you are about to decide how to use this opportunity or talent, you should seek direction from the owner. Just as you would want your mechanic to ask permission to drive your car, God wants you to seek His guidance for every area of your life, because you belong to God. Think of the prodigal son's story. The story begins as he approaches his father and demands his rights. "Give me," he said. Am I right? "Give me," he demands. The father sadly gives him what he wants, and the son quickly squanders all he has. In his poverty, he realizes that when his father owned his rights, he was actually happier than when he demanded ownership of himself. The end of the story shows the son approaching his father with a totally different request. "Make me." First what he said? "Give me." Now he turned to be, "Make me." See the attitude changed? The son went from a vain "give me" to a humble request. "Make me your servant. I am not worthy of your son." In other words, he is transferring his ownership again to his father, whether it is son or servant. That does make sense? This is what the church is. You belong to church of God, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So your responsibility is not "give me," but "make me." as your channel of peace, a blessing to others in the church. So if our life truly belongs totally to God, we will give up our status, our position, our pride, and our rights. We will totally commit ourselves to God, and we will lovingly say, "Our Father, let your will be done on earth." Verse 16 to 19. Paul prays for the Ephesians that the power of the Holy Spirit would strengthen their inner being so that Jesus may dwell in their hearts. That means we as Christians need the Holy Spirit's strength to accommodate Jesus in our hearts. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 23, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." See the dwelling? God's Spirit, Jesus, dwells in the church and in our personal individual life. So, although the outer physical person becomes weaker with age, because we wither out one day, the inner spiritual person should grow strong through the Holy Spirit, and we grow older and mature in God. So the older you grow in God, you mature. You become drawn. You become dependent. The inner spiritual person should grow stronger. How it is possible? It is possible through the power of Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God energizes, provides talents, revitalizes, and He empowers us to be an obedient Christian. Friends, we live in a broken world. Our inner self is broken by sinful nature. Paul's words come as assurance that when we are empowered by the power of Holy Spirit, our identity will change. There's a sense of belonging. We belong to the family of God. Of our inner beings are filled with God's presence through Jesus our Lord. When this happens, then there is an intimate relationship with the Lord. Then we realize then what God's love is. This morning I was explaining what love is. Can you touch love tangibly? No. Love is experience. Love is experience. You can't see, but it is the power. There's love. Love is powerful experience. It cannot be explained tangibly. You can't touch it, but you can experience it. This is what Paul explains in verses 17 and 19. God's love is total. It reaches every corner of our experience, both in heaven and earth, because it has no boundaries. God's love is wide, says Paul. It covers the breadth of our own experience and reaches out to the whole world. God's love is long. It extends throughout our lives into eternity. You know, faith stops in earthly life. But love never stops. It exists even in heaven. It continues. That's the beauty of love. That's why Paul is trying to explain God's love. God's love is high. It rises to the heights of our celebration and elevation of God's glory. God's love is deep. It reaches the depths of discouragement, despair, and even death. When you feel rejected or isolated, remember that you can never be lost to God's love. That's why Paul says, this love surpasses all knowledge, all understanding. Love is experience. The love surpasses all knowledge, including science and technology. There is no machine or scientific device called love. If it was there, it would have been very expensive. That's why Bible defines God as love. Love has power. We can experience God's love deeply. Even artificial intelligence cannot create love. If you think it can create, it is very temporary. You have to open the computer again. It exists only, love exists only in God's creation and not in human creation. Not in computers, not in laptops, not in mobile phones, not in images. God's love exists in our human soul, our heart. Love cannot explain, it's only experience. Amazing. Hence, love is greater than knowledge. You see what I'm saying? Love is greater than knowledge. In God's love, there is no lack of His presence, but only assurance of His presence, His salvation to the people who take it, receive it, and with true repentance and faith in Jesus. There is abundance. Paul has no other ways or no other words than to say, now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than what we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us. What is that? It is love. That's why to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. That is God's love. That's why he closes his epistle with this doxology, praise of prayer. Friends, do you really want to experience the power of God's love? Commit yourself to God this morning. Ask God to give you that experience of God's love. Paul is at the end expressing his awe and praising God for his infinite power and ability to do far more than we can imagine because of his love. It operates through the power of Holy Spirit working within us that we can even begin to grasp the vastness of God's power and love. May these words comfort you. May these words assure you that God loves you because he gave his life for you. Amen.